Good morning. Please take your copy of God's Word and open up to John chapter 7, and we'll be in verses 37 to 39. I guess this is a good time to say it. Happy Thanksgiving. Might not see most of you before Thursday unless you're all coming over to our house for Thanksgiving dinner. And if you need a copy of God's Word, just raise your hand and one will be handed to you. Just think about the season of Thanksgiving. And it doesn't matter if you are in a season of grieving or a season of rejoicing. If you are found in Jesus Christ, we can all say this truthfully. Who has more to be thankful for than we do? And the answer is nobody, because we are found in Christ. Amen? Amen. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. And again, the text is John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. And what we're about to read is the living Word of God. John 7, 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated. I want to ask you a simple question today. It's a question that we ask frequently here. And that question is, are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? Do you have a need inside, a spiritual need, a need of finding purpose, a need of finding identity, a need of finding satisfaction? Are you walking through your daily life fully satiated? Are you fully satisfied? Are the deepest longings of your heart, are they calm? That's the question I want you to think about today, because there is a theme that runs through the Gospels, throughout all of Scripture, but especially through the Gospels. And it's the theme of the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit working in the lives of His people. And when you have the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, you can feel satiated in your life. You can feel that you have purpose and that you have meaning. If you're going through a season of rejoicing, you'll have immense joy and purpose and meaning. If you're going through a season of sorrow, you can have intense joy and purpose and meaning. As you discover, there is nothing meaningless in the life of a believer. There is nothing that is not sacred in the life of a believer. And it's all intertwined with understanding the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. And this is something that we can't afford to miss. We have to understand how we walk in the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, because if we miss it, it damages our joy. If we miss this, it damages our ability to interpret the world around us and to proclaim Christ to the world around us, because it will affect our spiritual growth and it will affect our ability to carry out the mission Jesus gave us, which is introducing people to Him. So this is something we all need today. We need to understand what Jesus is offering us in this text. So here's how we're going to work through the text. We're going to see that Jesus is giving us three things to focus on. And the first one is, He wants us to recognize who is the fountain of the living waters that He offers so freely. So the first thing we have to come to grips is recognizing the fountain of living waters. And the second thing is, once we've recognized who the fountain of living water is, we want to know how do we receive the fountains of living water. And then that'll move us right into looking at what are the rewards of the fountain of living water. So you guys ready to get to work? Yeah. All right, well, let's do this. Look back at your text, John chapter 7, verse 37, and let's see how we recognize the fountain of living water in our lives. So look at your text. Look at your copy of God's Word. The text says, on the last day of the feast. All right, that seems like a good place to stop. What feast are we talking about? Well, this is the feast we started looking at a couple weeks ago. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the Feast of Booths. This is a major holiday for the Jewish people of antiquity. Matter of fact, you think about the holidays we have. What are our big holidays? Christmas, Easter, Thanksgiving, and Groundhog Day, right? Right? That's the day we all get sit down and we watch Bill Murray's best movie ever over and over and over and over and over again. But to the Jewish people, the greatest holiday, their biggest holiday, was the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. This was the most joyous time of the year for them. This is when the population would swell from about 50,000 people to about 500,000 people. And the people would gather around. The Jews who were still living in exile, only two tribes were not living in exile. Those were the two southern tribes who were living in the Judean area. But all of God's people, the ones who were in exile, the ones who were living in Galilee, they would all come back and they would gather around the temple and they would build these temporary shelters, these temporary booths. And you'd see them everywhere in town. They'd be on top of stores. They'd be on top of people's homes. They'd be in alleyway corners. Everywhere you went, people were building these booths because it had a past aspect of celebration, right? The people would come together during this season, during this time of year, and it would be a time of immense joy, immense singing, and there'd even be dancing, right? It's got to be pretty joyful to get me to dance because I don't like to dance because it's silly, right? But this is a time of the year when everybody would be dancing, even if you thought it was silly, and they would be singing together. And it was pointing back to the past, when God rescued his people out of Egypt. He rescued his people out of Egypt and he made them a nation. He made them a people and he brought them into covenant relationship with himself. He allowed these people to draw near to him. So what was lost in the garden when people would walk in the cool of the day with God, it's now being restored, not to the fullest sense, but it is being restored. What was undone in the garden is slowly starting to become a reality, and God's people are able to start drawing near the presence of their God. And he gave them a law, and he gave them covenant, and he allowed them to dwell with them. So when God's presence would rest in the tabernacle, everybody would build these temporary booths, these temporary shelters, and they would live as long as God's presence was there, and they would be thankful that they could just be near him. So that's the past aspect there. Thinking about all the time through the 40 years of the wilderness wandering when the people could draw near God. And there was even a special emphasis about when people were drawing near him, God would give them water through the rock and he would sustain his people and he would give them life and sustenance. That's the past aspect of the celebration. And the present aspect of the celebration fits our holiday, right? It's all about Thanksgiving. It was a giant harvest celebration where God's people are thanking God for the harvest that had just come in. They're thanking God for the harvest of grapes and the harvest of figs during this time of the year. And they were rejoicing, just living in complete thanksgiving to their God. So it had a past and a present aspect, but it also had a future element. And this is where it's looking forward to the time when through the Messiah, God would rescue and reclaim his people and they would be able to dwell in the actual presence once again every single day in the presence of God. So anticipation of the Messiah bringing in God's kingdom, they would build these booths and they would live like it's a reality today. And it would create immense joy. And this was a 7-day celebration to where they added an additional 8th day. So the last day in our text is the 8th day of the celebration. But let me kind of back up to something important that took place in the first 6 days. See, in the first 6 days, once a day they would have this water ritual. They would have this water celebration. And this was like the climax. This was the height of the Feast of Tabernacles. This was the thing the people looked the most forward to, was this water celebration. So the people would all gather around, and the high priest, he would grab this golden pitcher, and he would stand near the altar, and he'd hold the pitcher up, and everybody would start cheering. They would start celebrating. They'd start saying, thanks be to God. They would start actually dancing, and they would be just joyful. Everybody would be laughing. And then the priest would walk down from the altar, and he'd go to the pool of Siloam. And as he walked down, I have some pictures up here where you can kind of get an idea what this pool looked like and how far away it was from the temple. Everybody would follow this priest as he walked with this golden pitcher that was empty at this point. And then he'd walk up to the Pool of Siloam when they had this spot for the high priest where he could walk into the water. And the priest would take the jar and he'd hold up again. Everybody would cheer. They would start shouting. And then he would step into the water. The water would get about waist deep. And he would take this pitcher and he would dip it into the water. And he would fill it up to the top. And he'd hold it up over his head. And everybody would start cheering again. And they would start singing. And they would start rejoicing. They had in one hand these branches that were tied together with palm leaves. And in the other hand, they had these citrus fruit that they would hold. And it was symbolic of the booths that they would make that the people would live in to draw near the presence of God. And the citrus fruit was symbolic of the harvest God loves to give his people. And they would carry these all the way back up to the temple. Everybody's still singing. Everybody's still reciting scripture. Everybody just overjoyed. And then the priest would get by the altar and he would start walking around the altar. And people would just lose it at that point. They would get louder with their thanks be to God chants and just rejoicing in him. And then another priest would come behind him with a daily offering of wine. And they're walking around the altar. And then the people start singing the Hallels, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. And they get louder and louder and louder. Then at the end of Psalm 118, the priest stops. And it gets dead quiet. And everybody's watching the priest. And he takes the jar of water and he holds it about this high. And everybody starts shouting, higher, higher. So he holds it up a little higher. And everybody starts shouting, higher, higher. Then he holds it up all the way above his head. And the people are losing it. They're cheering. They're joyful. And then he starts to dump the water into this funnel. And the water poured into a bowl. And then it started overflowing from the altar into the courts. And it was symbolic of the water flowing from the court of the Jewish men to the court of the Jewish women all the way to the court of the Gentiles. And this has an Old Testament reference. It comes from Ezekiel chapter 47. So if you want to turn to Ezekiel 47, I just want to read you a picture just to give you a glimpse of what they're celebrating. Right? You know they're already celebrating being in the presence of God. But there's something bigger going on here that God's going to do throughout the entire world. And we can read a hint of it in Ezekiel 47 in verses 1 through 9. And this is the prophet Ezekiel, and he's standing there and he's given this vision. And we'll read this in Ezekiel 47, 1. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, the water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. And the water was flowing down below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. And then he brought me out by way of the north gate, and he led me around the outside of the outer gate that faces towards the east. And behold, the water was trickling out of the south side. And going on eastward, with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits. And then he led me to the water, and it was ankle deep. And again he measured 1,000, and he led me through the water, and now it was knee deep. And again he measured 1,000, and he led me through the water, and it was waist deep. And again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? And then he led me back to the bank of the river. And as I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, this water flows towards the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters into the sea. And when the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For where the water goes there, that water of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. As you keep reading this, and you keep getting an understanding of this vision, what is being pictured is God is, when the Messiah returns, is he's going to usher in this change, and it starts from the center of the world, which in the minds of the people of antiquity, the Jewish people of antiquity, was Jerusalem. And it starts in the center where the temple is, and it flows out. And that's what this celebration is picturing, the water flowing from the court of the Jewish men into the court of the Jewish women and into all the nations as it went into the court of the Gentiles. And this is a picture of the work that the Holy Spirit is going to bring through the Messiah. And where there is death, it's replaced with life. And this life, this abundant life, this eternal life is going to spread to all the nations. Because when the Tower of Babel incident happened, God sent out the people who rebelled against him, who did not want to follow him, and who instead of going out and multiplying and taming creation and exercising biblical dominion over creation, they tried to make their own way to heaven, and they rejected God. So God said, if you reject me, I'm going to reject you, and I'm going to hand you over to the powers and principalities, and you're going to see that it's not as nice as following me. Deuteronomy 32:8 talks about this and talks about how God disinherited all the nations, but he kept one nation for himself, and that nation is Israel. And through Israel is going to come a Messiah who is going to rescue and who's going to reclaim all the nations. And that's what this is a picture of. So this water celebration would happen every day for 6 days. But then on the seventh day, they would have this celebration 7 times. And the people would be ecstatic. The people would be in such a celebratory mood. They would march up and down from the temple to the pool of Siloam. And they would do this 7 times. And each time they would get louder and louder in their celebration. They'd get louder and louder as they sang the Hallel, Psalm 113 to 118. And they would get louder and louder as the priest held up the pitcher of water. And they would shout, higher, higher, higher. And they're living in this anticipation of God pouring out his Spirit throughout all of the world and God rescuing and reclaiming the world that he created for his people to dwell in his presence. And they would do this 7 times. But then the 8th day would start. And on the 8th day, there's no water celebration. And on the 8th day, everybody would be thinking about the joy and the passion and the celebration that took place. And you'd kind of have this lull, because you know you got to wait another year to celebrate this water celebration. And this is what happens. Look back at the text. Verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, this is the 8th day, no more water celebration. The high, the spiritual mountaintop high, is starting to dissipate. At that moment, Jesus stood up. Now you got to see how important this is that Jesus stands up. So if you think about a typical rabbi teaching, he would sit down. And he would sit down so he could be at eye level with the people that he was teaching. And this was the normal demeanor of a rabbi. They taught in very conversational speech at that tone level. And that's how Jesus was teaching in the court of the Gentiles. He was sitting down teaching, and people were listening to what he was saying. And then as he's teaching, he does something unusual. He stands up. So he gets at a higher level than everyone else. And he's standing up now. And all the eyes are looking at Jesus. How unusual that this rabbi is teaching standing up. And the text says, he stood up and he cried out. You remember that word? That's the Greek word krazo, which means he's now shouting. So it's a vehement cry. It's a passionate teaching that Jesus is giving. So he's standing and he shouts and he says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And the crowds are stunned. Who is this man? Who is this rabbi? What is he teaching us here? What Jesus is teaching the people is that they don't have to wait another year to celebrate the water celebration. They don't have to wait another year because the one who the entire Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles is about, the one who this water ceremony is about is standing right before them. See, the rivers of living water that they're craving, the rivers of living water that they're celebrating all week long. The one who is the fountain of those living waters, Jesus Christ, is standing right before them. He's giving them a call. He's giving them an invitation to recognize that he is the fountain of living waters. He's the one who satisfies what their soul is thirsting for. So what's the first thing we have to get? We have to get that if we are to have these rivers of living water flowing through our lives, we have to recognize that Jesus is the fountain. Jesus is the source of everything we're after. That deepest longing thirst we have in our souls, it can only be found in Jesus. That's the first thing. And the second thing we have to get, the second thing we have to recognize is that we have to discover, how do we receive this water? In other words, now that we know Jesus is the fountain, how do we receive the water that Jesus is offering? So let's look back at the text. Look at verse 38, because Jesus tells us quite succinctly. He says, whoever believes in me, there's the call. Whoever believes in Jesus. And this is where C.S. Lewis's terse way of explaining who Jesus is comes in handy so often. Because it's, what is it specifically that you have to believe about Jesus? Here, he's calling them to believe that he is the fountain of living waters. Now, you have to see how this goes further than their expectation. They knew that when the Messiah returned, it would usher in God's age. It would usher in God's kingdom. And it would usher in a change that's going to go throughout all the nations. But they didn't know that the Messiah was the source of everything. So Jesus is claiming to be God's Messiah, his Christ, which means anointed one, his chosen one to carry all this about. But Jesus is also claiming to be God in flesh. Because he's claiming he is the source of the water that flows. And he's calling them to believe in himself, in Christ. That's the call. So the question is, what do you believe about Jesus? It's like C.S. Lewis said, you can either believe he's a madman, a bad man, or the God man. You can believe he's a liar, a lunatic, or you have to believe that he is Lord of all. But what did not work in Jesus' day, but seems to be the climate of our culture today, is Jesus was a good man, right? Jesus was a good teacher. Jesus went out and did and helped a lot of down and out luck people. Jesus started a movement because he's such a good man. But is he Lord? No. And that is exactly what Jesus will not allow you to believe about himself. You have to go further in your belief of who he is. Because think about it. If Jesus is not Lord, if Jesus is not divine, if Jesus is not the God-man, the second member of the Trinity living in human flesh, then he's not a good man. He's not a good teacher. He's not someone you should model your life after. Because he is either this lunatic, right? This sad man who has a mental disability, who's had these delusions of grandeur, who thinks he's God, but then you shouldn't respect him. You shouldn't call him good. You should pity him because he's telling you how to be saved and he doesn't know how to be saved himself. So you can't make that claim. Or he could be deceived, right, because of that. Or he could be outright lying, which would make him a straight up bad man. So we have to take he's just a good guy or a good teacher completely off the table. He is either a liar or a deceiver, or a man who's deceived himself, or he is who he claims to be, the God-man, God in human flesh. That's what you have to believe about Jesus. He's the only way to be saved. There is no way of salvation outside of Christ. There is no other way to the Father. That's what we have to believe. And that's the invitation that goes out to believe in him. But who exactly is Jesus inviting to believe in him? Let's hear this invitation. Just back up to verse 37, because he stands up, he cries out, and he says, if anyone thirsts, that's who he's talking to. And I want you to think about this reality. This is a metaphor for a very deep, deep desire. And Jesus says, if you have a longing in your heart, if you have a desire for fulfillment, if you have a desire for satisfaction, if you have a desire for purpose, if you have a desire for unconditional love, if you have this desire that God put in the heart of every single human being, this desire to where everything that you're longing will be made right in the presence of His holiness and His covenantal love. Every human being has this desire. Every human being has this thirst. But the problem is, not every human being recognizes it. To understand this thirst, it has two prerequisites to it. First, you have to have an awareness of this thirst, right? I think about my life before I met Christ. I had this hunger in my heart, in my soul. I was constantly chasing things. I was constantly chasing happiness. I was constantly chasing joy. I was constantly chasing identity. And I found myself working for organizations that had big missions, like the Department of Defense, missions that I could get behind, missions that were bigger than I was, so I'd have some sense of identity and purpose. But then when I became disenchanted with the mission or how the mission was carried out, I would lose my identity. And I would chase, and I would chase, and I would chase, and I would do whatever the world told me to do to find that purpose, to find that acceptance, to find that joy. And every time I thought I was getting close and I could reach out and I could grab it and I'd try to wrap my hands around it, it would be like smoke and it would just flow right through my fingers. And then I woke up. I had an awareness of this thirst. And the Holy Spirit woke me up, and that led me to great despair. So it begins with an awareness of this thirst that what we're chasing after. We chase through these things through identity. We chase through these things through our family. We chase through these things through our jobs and our reputation and our finances. But then it has to lead to a despair knowing that you can't quench the thirst. Because God never made a single soul so small that everything the world has to offer could quench it. But yet we keep chasing. We keep chasing. Some people chase through relationships, and they go from one relationship to another thinking, this time I'm going to have acceptance. This time I'm going to have unconditional love. This time everything's going to be made right. And you put all that pressure on your relationships, and they're not meant to bear it. They can't carry the weight. Some people, they chase and they chase and they chase through work. If I get another dollar bill, then everything's going to be fine. Right? How do you know when you've made enough money? When is a dollar going to be enough? It's always the next dollar. It never satisfies. You keep chasing. You keep chasing. Maybe it's your reputation. Maybe it's your family. If you put the weight of trying to fulfill the desire that is in your heart that God has put there on things that are created, they'll crumble eventually. They'll fall apart eventually because they're not meant to bear that weight. So some people, because they start to realize that things aren't bearing the weight, they start turning to other things. They start turning to alcohol. They start turning to drugs. They put things in their veins. And they do this to try to numb the feeling because they keep chasing and nothing ever gets you there. When is it enough? It's the next high. When is it enough? It's the next relationship. When is it enough? It's the next dollar bill. It's never enough. It's never enough. Let me introduce you to a man who tried pretty much everything there was to try. His name is Solomon, and he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And I want you to hear what Solomon said. This is a man who chased everything to the fullest. In Ecclesiastes 1:8, Solomon says, "All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it." Imagine that, all things. He's talking about bad things, and he's talking about good things. It's all full of weariness, because if you keep chasing those bad things or those good things out, they're going to wear out. They're no longer going to fulfill you. They're no longer going to satisfy you. And then he continues, "The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing." Just let that soak in, the metaphor he's given you. The eye can never be satisfied with seeing. The ear can never be satisfied with hearing. You're always going to be wanting more. You're going to need more satisfaction. And it left this man to say, it's all vanity, everything. And this is a man who tried everything. He went highbrow, he went lowbrow. He did it all. And I know you, maybe you've accomplished some good things in your life. This guy accomplished more, right? Think about what you've accomplished. Maybe you read a couple books. Maybe you got a master's degree. Maybe you got a PhD. Maybe you even got two PhDs. This man had such wisdom that kings and queens would travel from other parts of the world just to hear him speak, just to see him lead and see his rule. This man had it all. What have you done? Right? Maybe you built a garden. Anybody build a good garden? My dad would spend all summer working on his garden. Well, this is a man who built forests, and then he channeled bodies of water to feed the forest. Right? You ever done that? Maybe you've thrown a good party. Anybody ever thrown a good party? You had a good Christmas party, a good Thanksgiving party, a good celebration when your kid graduated from kindergarten. I don't know why they celebrate that. It used to be a given in my day. You don't celebrate that level, but now we celebrate everything. Right? This man would throw parties that lasted for weeks. Right? Everything we try to do, he's done, and he's done it to the fullness. He had hundreds of wives. He had unlimited financial resources. You know what he discovered? It all wears out. None of it satisfied. He went highbrow. He went champagne and caviar. He went lowbrow. He went NASCAR mac and cheese and pro wrestling. He did it all, and nothing ever satisfied him. It's like God said in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, God said, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Tell me that is not exactly what our nation is like. We keep trying to satisfy ourselves through a kingdom of comfort, to a kingdom of consumerism, where if we get more, if we get the newer iPhone, we get the bigger house, we get the third and fourth car now, if we just get this next thing, then I'm going to be satisfied. We're digging these cisterns to hold water, and they're leaking, and we're like the Israelites, we're left drinking sand. Well, this invitation goes out to people exactly like that, and this is a good invitation. Right? You ever get an invitation you don't want? You ever get those? You think, I'd take any invitation. Well, I got one the other day to join the AARP, and I do not want it. I'm like, I cannot be old enough to join the AARP. And I threw it away. I ripped it in two, and I was offended, and I threw it away, and it ruined my whole day, right? And then I walk in this morning, and Barbara invited me to a lunch, and she goes, "It's a senior citizen lunch." And I'm going, "What?" And she's like, "Oh, no, I'm singing. Anybody can come." I'm like, "Oh, okay. Sometimes I don't want these invitations. I want to go to lunch with Barbara, but I don't want these invitations for the senior citizen stuff." But there are some invitations we want, right? You get invited to someone's house for Thanksgiving. You get invited to a party. You get invited to spend time fellowshipping with brothers and sisters in Christ. These are good invitations. We want these invitations. Sometimes invitations roll around that we want to go so bad, but we can't go because we're not qualified. We're not smart enough. We're not beautiful enough. We're not wealthy enough. We're not from the right stock, so to speak. This invitation does not have those type of limitations. It is for everyone who recognizes that you are thirsty and you've come to despair because you cannot quench that thirst. This is an open invitation for everybody. Come forward and drink. Receive Jesus Christ by believing he is who he says he is. Understand this awareness. Understand this despair. Now let's look at the rewards. Look back at the text and we'll pick up in verse 38. So we receive by believing in Jesus. And then he says, "As the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit. So you're wondering, what is Jesus talking about with this metaphor of water? Well, throughout the Old Testament, water is a metaphor for the Holy Spirit and what he brings. How he brings life. How he brings sustenance. How he brings refreshment. How he brings life where there is dead. How he brings newness. And Jesus clarifies it. This is about the Spirit. This is who he's talking about. And then the text says, whom those who believe in him were to receive, for as yet they had not been received. The Spirit had not been received because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now that's kind of complex. It's a future aspect. So the reason why the Spirit had not yet been received, it does not mean that the Spirit is not who regenerated and indwelt and saved the Old Testament saints, right? An Old Testament saint is saved the exact same way a New Testament saint is, through faith. It's by faith alone. They were looking forward to Christ, the Messiah. We look back to what Christ already accomplished, but we're saved the exact same way. But there's something new, there's something different about the work of the Spirit, which is so radically different that it makes you look back and say, well, the Spirit had not even been given yet. And this is the idea of what's being celebrated here at the Feast of Tabernacles and the water celebration. Remember, we talked about this. God disinherited the nations. He handed the nations over. Now, he left a way for them to still find him through the testimony of Israel. He didn't cut people off completely, but he made it harder for them to find him because he handed them over to the false gods that they wanted to worship. But he kept the one nation for himself, Israel. And this is so beautiful because Israel would call themselves the belly of the world, and the temple was the navel of the world. And when the Messiah returned from that belly, from that navel, that's where the water would flow, and it would go out into all the world. Has this happened? Yes. Because Christ went to the cross. He died for the sins of his people, Jew and Gentile. He died for everyone's sin. And then after he died, he went to the right hand of his Father, where he is still, the God-man, sitting at the right hand of his Father. And when he ascended to the right hand of his Father, both the Father and the Son, they sent God the Spirit. And this happened in Acts chapter 2, Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 is so powerful, it's so beautiful what's going on there, because it's a fulfillment of what we're reading about right now. See, in Acts 2, the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit. All of God's people came back to Jerusalem. And there they are around the temple, waiting. And the Holy Spirit comes, and the Holy Spirit indwells his people, and the Holy Spirit empowers his people for the mission that Jesus gave them. And then the people dispersed. They went back to their lands. They went back to their nations because they were living in exile. And this is a picture of the work of the Spirit flowing from Jerusalem, going out throughout the world to carry out the mission Jesus had given them. And now, out of each individual who is a believer, flows these rivers of living water. So I want you to think about this. I want to give you a picture of what these rivers of living water should look like in your life. This is a summary of the work of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to think about this. Do you have these rivers of living water flowing out of your life because Jesus is the fountain of the living waters and he has given you his Spirit, and now the Spirit is working through you to seek and save the lost? So tell me if this describes you. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. This would be the rivers of living water. The Spirit brings the presence of God himself. The Holy Spirit brings the presence of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit dwelling in us. And he promises to never leave us, to never forsake us. Is that you? The Holy Spirit brings life where there is death. The Holy Spirit brings light where there is darkness. The Holy Spirit brings joy where there is emptiness. The Holy Spirit brings freedom where your life before was marked by bondage to sin, bondage to lies, bondage to deception. The Holy Spirit brings love and acceptance and peace where there was once condemnation. The Holy Spirit convicts, but he does not condemn. The Holy Spirit brings the revelation of God and the understanding of Scriptures, opening the eyes of our hearts, taking the veil away so that we can gaze and behold upon the beauty of the Lord. And that's when we're transformed from one degree of glory to another. The Holy Spirit brings purpose and guidance and direction where you and I are trapped going around in circles of the cul-de-sac of self endlessly. The Holy Spirit brings fruitfulness in your life before was marked by barrenness. The Holy Spirit brings faith where there is fear and unbelief. The Holy Spirit brings power and courage and boldness to act and obey and the ability to say no to sin and yes to Jesus and follow Him. The Holy Spirit brings spiritual gifts to empower His people supernaturally, to build up the body of Christ, to serve one another, and to take His love, grace, and mercy to our friends, our family, our neighbors, and the nations. The Holy Spirit brings power to stand in the evil day, in the spiritual battle, to stand against Satan and his enemies. Is that you? Do you have these rivers of living water flowing through your life right now? Or have these rivers of living water been replaced because you've stemmed the flow, you've capped the flow to where you have nothing more than a drip, drip, drip? You see, the reality is, and I think every one of us in here can say, I want more, right? I want more. I want more of the Spirit in my life. See, all of us are doing things in our life to cap or stem the work of the Holy Spirit. We're told we can actually quench the work of the Spirit. That's why Paul commands us in Ephesians 5:18, he says, be filled with the Spirit. And to give you a literal translation of that text, and the reason why it's not translated this is because it sounds so unusual. Literally, with the grammar, what that text is saying is be continually being filled with the Spirit. See, we can quench the Spirit's work in our lives. And if you look at that whole section of Ephesians 5, the way we are to be continually be being filled with the Spirit is that we continue to give ourselves over more and more to the Spirit. So it's not really us getting more of the Spirit, it's the Spirit getting more of us. I don't have time to unpack that whole chapter, but if you want more on that, just email me and I'll give you something in writing on that. We've worked through that text on Sunday in the past, so I'd be happy to work through that with you again. So here's what we need to do as a family. If we find ourselves, instead of having rivers of living water in our lives, how do we stop the drip, 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 drip? And how do we go back to having the rivers flowing through us out into this world to such a degree where that list I read describes our life continuously? Well, the first answer is found in the Gospel of Luke. And I just want to read this text to you real quickly. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, begins so simply. In Luke chapter 11, verse 13, listen to Jesus speaking. Jesus says, if then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Right. How much time are we spending communing with God in prayer, asking Him? You see, historically the church has defined the means of grace, the normative means of grace, the normative way God pours the Holy Spirit into our lives and works in us and through us. They describe it with the means of grace, which are Scripture, fellowship, worship, and prayer. So we have to be about Scripture. We have to be daily reading God's Word. It doesn't matter whether you're reading for 5 minutes or 55 minutes. We have to be hearing God speak to us every single day. What would you say about a husband who just goes weeks without talking to his wife? You would say, I think there's something wrong with that relationship. A husband wants to speak to his wife, and he wants his wife to speak to him. He wants to hear her speak, and she wants to hear him speak. That's relationship. So we want to be daily reading God's Word. So Scripture, fellowship, we want to be hanging around God's people. We want to be spending time with God's people. Why? Because they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Because they belong to Jesus. Because Jesus gave His life and shed His blood for them. So if you ever hear a Christian say, I love Jesus, I just don't like His church, you got to just look at, how is that possible? How is that possible? The church is His wife. It's His bride. You come to me, say, Jeff, I like you, but I don't care for your wife. You and I have a problem. We can't be friends. How much more the body of Christ? Yeah, we can be annoying. You know you can be. I know I am. You know I am. So we end long-winded. But that's Christ's body. We look past those things. We look past weaknesses. We look past sin. We look at each other and we accept one another because they've been blood-bought, purchased by Jesus. And we need one another to grow in our holiness, to grow in our Christ-likeness. Scripture, fellowship, worship. We got to be making worship a priority in our lives. Things of the world cannot be more important than gathering together as a body of believers. It's commanded in Scripture. Hebrews says that we cannot forsake gathering together. And the interesting part of the explanation is so we can encourage one another. So it's not just about ourselves. It's about each other. Why? Because we're a family. We're a church. Scripture, fellowship, worship. We got to have that worship where communion is taken, where that's another means of grace. And then finally, prayer. Prayer is us talking to God. And this is where we ask God, God, I've done things in my life. Please forgive me. I've quenched the work of the Spirit in my life. God, let me feel the power and the presence of the Spirit in my life. God loves to answer prayers like that. Now, I just want to make a statement about that. Because maybe you are in the rhythm of the means of grace, the normative, ordinary means of grace. But yet God is still withholding his presence and power from you for some reason. And you're left feeling dry in your worship. You're left feeling dry in your fellowship. You're left feeling dry in your scripture reading. You're left feeling dry in your prayer life. I just want you to understand that is somewhat normative in the Christian life. I often hear people say there's something wrong with you if that's the problem. No, just read the Psalms. This is why I love the Psalms so much. It's like these poems written by this schizophrenic king. This king who one minute going, oh God, there's your presence. I love you so much. The next minute he's like, God, where are you? The next minute he's like, oh God, I love your covenant. Thank you for fulfilling your covenant. And the next minute he's like, God, are you abandoning us? Are you not going to fulfill your covenant? And he's just going back and forth, back and forth. And sometimes it took him years to work through the issue. It's what it is for us. God allows what early church fathers called the dark nights of our soul so that we'll draw closer to him, so that we'll keep seeking him, we'll keep asking, we'll keep praying, we'll keep fellowshipping, we'll keep worshiping. And then God pours an abundance his power and presence in our lives. Spurgeon has a way of talking about this, and he equates the Holy Spirit to fire. And he equates these means of grace, scripture, fellowship, worship, and prayer as the wood in the fire. So has anybody in here ever built a fire ever in your life? Raise your hand. And I'm talking about without pushing a button. All right, some hands actually went down there. Okay, here's how I build a fire. Tell me if I'm right. I take the biggest pieces of wood, and I put them all in the same direction with a little gap between them, right? And then I take the medium-sized wood, and I put them in the other direction with some gaps in between them. I got to have the airflow. Then I take the smaller pieces of wood and I put them the opposite direction of the last one, right? And then I put the kindling all around it. And that way, when I light it and the kindling goes up, it just doesn't fizzle out, right? It ignites the wood and then it has this blazing fire. You can invite me over to your home to build a fire for Christmas. I'll do that. So what Spurgeon says is the wood is the means of grace. You go out, you read scripture every day, you pray every day, you talk to God, you pour your heart out to him, you fellowship with believers, you participate in corporate worship, you take communion after the service or before the service, whichever the church happens to do. And then you pray to God that he'll ignite the Spirit in your life. Because if all you have is kindling, if all you have is shallowness in your relationship with God because you're not reading his word, you're not fellowshiping with his people, you're not prioritizing worship in your life, and you're not praying regularly, when the Spirit arrives and puts his power and presence, it'll burn quickly and fade because there's nothing there to maintain a blazing fire. So go about the normal means of grace, asking the Father to ignite his power and presence through his Spirit in your life. And you're going to discover God loves to answer those types of prayers. So let me leave you with this, because this is an invitation to everyone who's thirsty. Now, if you're thirsty, tell the person next to you, I'm thirsty. This is an invitation for everyone. Listen to Christ's words. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." That's a promise from Jesus to you. Just turn to him. Let's do that right now.